to us. Amen. You have your Bible with you. I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. As always, here at By Grace, we're engaged in sermon series that go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is in many ways kind of a part two to where we left off last week. We are, of course, studying one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. In fact, I really believe that it's in the top maybe 3 to 5 passages that kind of everybody worldwide has been exposed to, certainly within the Western world. But it's also a lesson that is taught to many children, given, of course, to many sports teams, but many of those fall short. They're insufficient to understand what's really happening in the deepest of ways. And that's one of our aims this morning, is to dig deeper into this story that we might see the honor and glory of God in the story of David and Goliath. It's really the story of God and Goliath. So we're going to begin a little bit earlier than where we left off so we can pick up some momentum. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 31. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he arose against me. I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I haven't tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward, came near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking for mercy, asking you to pour grace out upon us. Lord, we know the blessing it is to live as your children. We know what it is that you command us to come and worship you one day of seven. Father, we know what it is that you meet with us here, and we ask that you would do it again, that you would use your word to shape us, that you would use your word in the power of your Spirit to renew us, to strengthen us, to embolden us, that we might live for you in all the areas of our lives, in all the spheres of our influence, in all of the patterns of our daily life. We ask that you would be glorified. Show yourself to us, O God, we ask. In the name of Jesus, and all God's people agree. Let's review a little bit from last week. The main idea of this passage is, of course, the honor of Yahweh. It is the honor of Yahweh that is at stake here. I think generation after generation, century after century, for a couple of millennia now, we have loved this story. We love this story because it drips with God's faithful deliverance. We've been introduced already to the brute from Gath. We see that Goliath, a giant by any measurement, is stepping out from within his army and offering himself on the field of battle as a substitute for all those who stand behind him. This is the way that war was sometimes fought in their day, because it was a common belief that the contest of nation states was really between gods of two nations. So if the Amalekites are waging war against Israel or the Jebusites, there is a belief that they had that single combat could be representarian in nature, that it would save unnecessary bloodshed, since the victory of one man over another could demonstrate the supremacy of the greater God just as easily as full battle. And so that's what's happening here. Goliath from Gath is stepping out from the Philistines and saying, I will fight your champion. I'm our champion. So send one man out that we could fight. And at the conclusion of the battle between the two of us, one nation will serve the other in slavery. We sometimes miss that part. The stakes here could not be higher for Israel. We saw last week that David is not just going to face one Goliath. As we began to unfold this story, we hear the author of this story saying to us that there are three Goliaths. The first is the jealous and annoyance of an older brother. You remember, of course, David's father, Jesse, sent him with goods to give not only to his brothers who were at war, but also to the commander of the army and the division that they were housed in. In other words, take good care of my kids. Here's some cheese. Who doesn't love cheese? But David had to overcome his brother's contempt and anger to keep going. We saw that the second Goliath that David was going to take on was Saul. And we left in the middle of that story. Saul is the second Goliath because David must overcome the accusation of inexperience and ill-equipping. Saul believes that David is too young for this fight. He believes he's too inexperienced for this fight. Another way of saying that, he's too weak for this fight. This is for men, and you are not yet won. This is where we pick up. We pick up in the story of David communicating to Saul that his inexperience is misperceived and that his ill-equipping is wrongly understood. David is perfectly equipped to step to Goliath in David's mind because it's not about the equipment. It's not about the experience. It's about the faithfulness of God as God defends his name. You would think in the book of Samuel we would have learned this lesson by now. Do you remember the story early on about the Ark of the Covenant? When Israel seeks to use the Ark, it doesn't work. But God, through the Ark, defends himself. And the God of the Philistines is literally found headless the next morning, lying prostrate before the Ark. There's a lesson here that the Israelites are failing to find, to miss and misunderstand. Saul has the same wrong view, which shouldn't surprise us, really. He's not the king of Israel anymore in the kingdom of heaven's eyes. David is the anointed king of Israel. Saul, the first and now former king. So here's David, and David reaches into God's faithfulness in the past to bring his case before Saul. Listen here in verse 34. David says to Saul, "Your servant," speaking of himself, "used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear who took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. I struck him and I delivered the lamb out of his mouth. And if the animal turned on me and arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Apparently, shaving is more important than I knew. Leave myself vulnerable with this beard hair, I guess. God has been faithful to David. Should a man take on a lion? Not in even circumstances. Should a man take on a bear? Pretty big size differential there. But it's not about the size. It's about the shepherd. It's the fight of the shepherd to defend and protect and rescue his sheep. David continues, "I have struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine should be like one of them. This giant of a man, I will treat like a bear. I'll treat like a lion." Does David point to how nifty he is? How skillful he is? How strong he is? How great in military tactics he is? Does he get filled with a bravado about his hunting expertise? On none of these does David base his steadfast trust. It is the Lord, according to verse 37, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Why does David want to fight Goliath? Because Goliath is defying not Israel, but God. And not just any God, the true and living God, the God who has delivered his people before across the Red Sea against the armies of others. We have seen his deliverance before, and we will see it again. This is David's true motive. This is David's true belief. David knows what the armies of Israel have long forgotten, that Yahweh made promises to them, that God has covenanted with his people, and that he will never, ever, ever, ever fail to deliver them. All threats ultimately defeated by the power of Yahweh. So listen closely to David. It's his speech here, it's dripping with humility and faith. And both of these have been forged in battle against the lion, forged in battle against the bear. David trusts in Yahweh's honor and Yahweh's purpose for Israel. Remembering God's faithfulness to you in the past is a source of strength. Some of y'all need to keep a journal. Some of y'all need to put a poster in your bedroom or on your closet door where you list out the things that God has been faithful to you in. Things not just a parking space. Can you pray for a parking space? I do all the time. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. The rest of the time I say, I'm waiting. I'm supposed to grow in patience, right? God's faithfulness to you in the past should be an Ebenezer in your heart. A pillar of remembrance. And it should serve for you as an assurance in the present. Because all of you are facing battles. All of you have challenges. The storms of life at some times hit harder than at other times, but no one in this room is storm-free. And what an amazing truth that the people of God face different challenges, different obstacles, different enemies in some forms and ways. And though our circumstances and obstacles may differ, Yahweh remains the same. The purpose of Yahweh remains the same. The promises of Yahweh remain the same. Listen to the way Dr. Davis says this. He says, David firmly believed that what Yahweh has done in the wilderness of Judah, he will do in the valley of Elah. What Yahweh has done in the wilderness of Judah, he will do in the valley of Elah. David believes that God's faithfulness in the past is fuel to trust in his faithfulness in the present. But there's also one more piece to this before we continue. We have seen David so far, up until this chapter, as a literary mute. He has spoken no words. He's been a character in many of these stories, right? And we've examined this in terms of history and literature. But David moves from a literary mute to an eloquent prophet in this passage. And essentially, there are three main dialogues here. We see David thinking and teaching in 26. We see it again in 34 in the first half of 37. And then we'll see it when he's face to face with the brute in 45 to 47. But David is theologically thinking about this moment. It is the doctrinal beliefs that fuel and embolden his actions. In other words, David is theocentric in his thinking. He places God at the center of this moment, asks the question, how is God to be honored by his people here, and acts accordingly. It is the robust doctrine that fuels him. It is the deep understanding of who God is that fuels him into this action. How many of you are man-centric in your analysis of your life? How many of you are looking at the challenges you face, asking the question, how do I get through this? How do I protect my reputation? How do I? David, even as a young man, is filled with God is at the center. God is at the center of these circumstances. God is at the center of what's happening in history. God is at the center of the dynamics happening in my family, in my relationship, at work, in my neighborhood, in our schools. God is doing something. Always. Always. So go back this week and look at verse 26. Go back this week and study 34 to 37. Go back this week and study and bathe in the glory and beauty of verses 45 through 47. And believe that what you think matters. That how you view the problem matters in how you move towards and overcome the problem. Saul hears his speech and gives his approval. Go, the Lord be with you. Hey, Saul, he already is. So here's Saul trying to prepare battle, David for a battle that Saul won't fight. Saul's going to try and prepare David for a battle that none of the men encamped that day are willing to fight. So of course he chooses the weapons and defenses of the world. Verse 38 is comical if we see it correctly. Saul clothed David with his own armor. Wait, isn't Saul the tallest man in Israel? Literally head and shoulders above the rest. What chance is there that his armor will be sufficient for the boy David? So he puts a helmet of bronze on his head, clothes him with a coat of mail. Who is David starting to look like? Goliath. Saul is remaking David in Goliath's image. David goes along. He is the king after all. He straps his sword over his armor and he tries to walk. You know, like you do in a shoe store. Do you remember what a shoe store used to be? I'm not sure if COVID has changed. Okay. My favorite part was when my kids would put on the new sneakers and they would start running down the aisle and the employees would look at me and I'd be like, what, you've never seen this before? This is what every kid does when they get new shoes on. They squeak them a little bit, they jump a little bit, and then they run. Never enough to get tired, but they run. David's testing out this new pair of shoes. And he says to Saul, it's not going to work. Can't go with these. I haven't tested them, which is another way of saying they don't work and I'm not comfortable. This is not what I'm supposed to do. So David puts off the armor. And he takes his shepherd's staff in his hand. He walks down by the brook. Remember, it's a valley with mountains on each side. Goes into the brook and picks out some stones, we're told five. Puts them in his little shepherding pouch. His sling is in his hand, and he approaches the Philistine. Stage set. Characters understood. Mission remembered. And the Philistine moves forward, comes near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him because he was young. He's a redhead. And he was handsome. Goliath might have been many things, but apparently handsome was not on the list. Nothing like a gorgeous guy that you're about to do battle with, making you feel inferior. Philistine comes up to David. Am I a dog that you battle me with sticks? I will not play fetch. This is for keeps. A shepherd knows the power of a stick, yes? But Goliath is a man of war, not a shepherd. It's a pretty good taunt, though, if you think about it. Apparently, trash talking before fighting is very old. And the Philistine cursed David by Dagon. But those gods aren't real. So that curse has no power. How many times do we yield to the worldly power, not remembering that there's no power there? How many times have you watched professing believers knock on wood? There's no power in wood except for the cross. And it's not the wood that makes the cross powerful. Come to me, the Philistine welcomes. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. If you step to me, Goliath thinks, you will do nothing but feed nature. From dust you were, till dust you will return, after your dead carcass has been devoured by all that nature around us. David speaks. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Goliath doesn't know that he's not the biggest guy on the battlefield. Goliath doesn't know that he lacks the most important weapons for this moment. And David taunts him in his arrogance. I don't need a sword or a spear or a javelin. I don't need shield and armor, all of which we remember they weighed when this moment was over. Shepherd's stick is more than enough. A pouch and some pebbles, more than enough. Why? Because Gath and its people do not fear God. Gath, the Philistines, and Goliath himself do not understand what's going to happen on this battlefield. He brought worldly weapons of war. And David brought the weakest and meekest of weapons. But they are weapons. Weapons that have been tried in prior battle. Goliath must have thought David was wandering too far from his camp. I imagine Goliath to be quite startled when David starts to taunt him about who God is, about the Lord that he has defied. Remember, for 40 days, every morning and every evening, the same thing happened. Goliath stepped forward, taunted Israel, denied and mocked their God. And no one stood to defend God's name. No one stood to say, it's not about how big or strong or experienced you are. There is a God in heaven, and he has made himself known to Israel. And it's in him that we trust. It's in his name. The Bible talks a lot about names, doesn't it? When you entrust yourself to someone's name, you're entrusting yourself to their character, to their experience, to their goodness and power. Goliath, you are way overmatched. And David gives us the motivation. Goliath has defied God. So here's the outcomes. Are you ready? Verse 46. This day, Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Those are the promised outcomes. Are you ready? Goliath dies. The Philistines are routed. The world will know that there is a God in Israel, and God's people will be encouraged, emboldened, strengthened to carry out what he has commanded. Goliath dies, the Philistines are routed, the world will hear, and the church will be reinvigorated. You see these in the plain promises of David here. Verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. When we teach David and Goliath and say, be David, we misunderstand what the Bible is saying. When we look at a sports contest between an expected winner and an expected loser, and we call that a mirror or a parallel to the story of David and Goliath, we misconstrue the meaning of the story and turn it from theocentric, God-centered, to man-centric, which we are always prone to do. This story is that the world would know the God of Israel. Do you teach it that way? Do you trust it that way? That all the earth may know that there is a living God in Israel. And not only does Goliath die, not only do the Philistines get routed, not only does the evangelistic call of the gospel go global, but in verse 47, David wants something for Israel. The men assembled on the mountain, David wants something for them. He wants them strengthened in their identity as the people of God. He wants them renewed in strength. He wants them emboldened in purpose. Hear this, that this assembly, all of this assembly, may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. every man on Israel's mountain should be repenting before the fight takes place. How many of those men are thinking, I don't think he's going to win, but I'm not willing to die today? How many of them see the size of Goliath as the problem? The experience of Goliath as the thing that must be contended with? Rather than asking, how big is Yahweh? What's Yahweh's history of experience with his people been like? Make no mistake, the valley is where giants come to die. The valley is where giants come to die. Here's what I mean. Many of us have bought into the idea that our life should be lived on the mountain of comfort and safety as much as possible. Some of us are consumed with fear about whether or not we're financially secure on the mountain of comfort. Some of us are filled with fear that the enemies and tools of evil will triumph and ruin my kids, my community, my nation. Many of us are doing everything we can not to go to war, to remain on the mountainside and refuse to go down into the valley until we are forced to, dragged there. In other words, every man of Israel should have walked down from the top of the mountain and faced Goliath. Even if they had to refuse the one-on-one challenge. Has anybody thought of that? Why are we fighting on the Philistines' terms? Why are we fighting with the Philistines' weapons of war and armor? Why do we hope in shields and swords and spears, when we should be hoping in the name of the risen Christ? The valley is where giants go to die. But maybe you're too scared of the giants. More scared than you should be. So let's see how it plays out. David has promised a savage and clear conclusion to this confrontation. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David is sprinting down the hill to get in range of Goliath. David puts his hand in his pouch, takes out a stone, whirls it around, and slings it, and strikes the Philistine on his forehead. David steps to the line with the sling in motion. Let's do some sports science on this moment, if you will. It's one of my favorite things in the world, watching the scientists pick apart a moment. Sling can go between 100 and 150 miles an hour when the pebble is released. None of you want to take a fastball from a major league pitcher to the head, yes? In fact, we force them to wear helmets that shatter or crack on single contact. This is like your bike helmet. Never borrow somebody else's bike helmet. Get a new one. Because if that thing is hitting the ground before, whether you see it or not, it's damaged. 150 mile an hour stone. It's probably 2-3 inches in its size, right? It's a sphere, 2-3 inches. A little smaller than a baseball. It is a real potent weapon. He didn't throw a matchstick at him, right? He's not throwing belly lint. This is a real weapon. It's not a weapon of war. It's not a weapon of close hand-to-hand combat, but it is a potent weapon. David, unlike how most people tell this story, is not defenseless in the physical sense or the spiritual sense. He has a potent weapon. It's puny and it's weak. And yet our God delivers his people through weakness, not power. The power is in the weakness. You get this? Is this coming to life for you? David kills Goliath with a potent weapon, way more powerful than would be assumed. And it works. He hits the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone, this is kind of gross, sunk into Goliath's forehead, and he falls face down onto the ground. Be a Philistine in this moment. You're not going to get told to do that very often. Be a Philistine in this moment and ask yourself, what just happened? Did you scratch your cheek? Did you look away? Did you tie your shoe and miss the moment? What in the world? The little boy ran at the giant and the giant fell face down and he's dead? Whoa, whoa, whoa. He's dead? Bye. Anybody want to stick around and sort that one out? Anybody up for CSI investigations in this moment? Gone, I would be. David's not done with Goliath. Verse 40, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. That is the action headline. And how much shorter is the action of combat compared to the pregame fight? This is like Conor McGregor, who knocked the guy out in the first round. It's all this hype, and then boom, one hit, and he drops. And you're like, I paid how much for Mike Tyson to kill the guy in the first? No. Can I have my $90 back? No. Lesson learned, YouTube is awesome. But David doesn't have a sword, but he promised to cut off his head. So David reaches down and picks up Goliath's own sword. This is how evil gets conquered. The weapons of evil always turn on themselves. The schemes, they break down because God is sovereign and ruling. So David's swordless, so he grabs Goliath's sword. He draws it out and he kills him by cutting his head off with it. That's pretty gruesome. It's going to get worse. Not so much today. When the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled. If David can kill Goliath, I want nothing to do with the men on that battlefield. And they fled. But there's this word here, champion. And we're going to close thinking about this. Are you ready? Goliath stands between Israel and the Philistines. And David runs to the spot where he stands between the Philistines and Israel. This is what a champion does. They stand there representing you. Do you see this? They stand there where you should be standing, and they do for you what you are called to do. They do for you what y'all are responsible for. You probably missed, because English is difficult at times, the plural reality of David's promise. David didn't just promise that Goliath would die. He promised that the Philistines would get routed. The you here is plural. In verse 47, that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give y'all, plural, into our, plural, hand. David knows that when Goliath dies, the war is not over. Say it again. David knows that when Goliath dies, the war is not over. Because the Philistines still need to be routed and judged based on their champion and his results. How great is the news that Jesus Christ is your champion? How great is the news that Jesus Christ's life of obedience, promises secured, blessings secured, that Jesus stands on the battlefield between good and evil, God and the devil, the world and the flesh, in opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How good is the news that Jesus is our champion, that he mediates the covenant blessings to us? How good is the news that his victories are our victories? How good is the news that all that he has for us? And all that we have, sin, sorrow, curses, death, he takes them from us. He is our champion. And he delivers through weakness, not the powerful weapons of the world. David would later write Psalm 20. I invite you this week to study, to dig deep into Psalm 20. But hear this line, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Do you have a greater trust than that? Do you have a greater champion than Jesus Christ? So here's my question to you. You can talk about it at lunch if you want. But here's the question for your soul. Which has my greater allegiance, my reputation, or God's honor? My comfort or God's honor? My things or God's honor? Which has my greatest allegiance? Am I trying to live on the mountainside of comfort, hoping that God would send someone else to do for me that which he's called and will equip me to do? Make no mistake, this story is not over when Goliath dies and loses his head, because Israel's emboldened and they run after, and they slay their enemies. This is what faith in the champion does. If you know Jesus Christ and you understand that he wins, you give yourself to his victory and carry out all that he asks of you, because he's the one representing and strengthening you. Amen? This story is about Yahweh's honor. It's about Yahweh's glory being ultimate. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is that you are our champion. What a joy it is that you represent us, not only in the throne rooms of heaven, but on the battlefields of earth. Father, we pray this morning that you would lead us to trust you more and more, that you would embolden us to run down into the valley, that not just one giant would be slain in the story of our lives, but that you would equip us and enable us to go after what is yours, what you have promised, and what you deliver. So God, may we trust you and rely upon you, be dependent upon you in such a way that you move in us and through us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.